So we get to continue on in the book of Ruth this morning. So I want to invite you, if you haven't already, to turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to continue on the story that we've been covering the last 3 weeks as we've seen Naomi and her husband and two sons left Israel, left Bethlehem to go to Moab because of a famine. During that time, they married, her two sons married, and Elimelech and his two sons died. So it was only Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Well, on their way back to Bethlehem, Naomi decided to go back to Bethlehem. So she and her two daughters-in-law set out. But on the way, Naomi says, you know what? It's not a good idea for both of you guys to come back with me because you don't know anybody here. Your family is back in Moab. You turn back and I'm going to continue on to Bethlehem. Orpah does that after many tears, after some crying and an emotional scene. But Ruth clings to Naomi and she says, no, I'm going to stay with you, Naomi. So where we left off last week was Naomi returning to the town of Bethlehem, the town where she was from. And the people said, is this Naomi coming back after more than 10 years later? And we saw her return. She said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. She said, call me Mara. The name means bitter because she says, I went away full, but I'm returning empty. So we talked last week about mourning and about lament in the place of the Bible. And I'm really grateful for the way that some of you guys over this past week have told me that you needed to hear a word about lament and mourning from Scripture, being reminded that there is a time and a place for our hearts to be broken and for our lives to feel like they are not fitting together the way they ought to. And that's what we see in Naomi's life. As we pick up here in chapter 2 today, the very last verse of chapter 1 gives us a clue as to what's happening next in the story. So look down with me at Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. It says, so Naomi turned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. If you see our slide up here, there's some wheat or grain or barley or something. I don't know how to tell the difference by looking at them. Maybe some of you do. But that's the idea. It's the field is full. It's ready to be harvested. And that's exactly the time that Naomi and Ruth are now returning to Bethlehem. Really interesting that they're returning to Bethlehem because you remember the name Bethlehem. What does that mean? The house of bread. So they're returning now at the harvest time when bread and grain are going to be harvested. So they're hopefully stomachs can be full. Because that's one of the bad things about Naomi and Ruth both losing their husbands is that they don't have people to provide for them and to protect them the way they would have if they were living under the protection of a husband. So where is food going to come from is a big question. And that's really what drives a lot of what we see today. So when we pick up in chapter 2, we're continuing to start with Naomi. Chapter 1 has been about Naomi. She has been the driving force behind this chapter. Naomi has acted and everyone else has kind of reacted. From the very beginning when Naomi, when her husband passed away in verse 3, you look at verse 6 as an example, when Naomi heard in Moab, verse 8, then Naomi said to her daughters, verse 11, but Naomi said, return home, 15, look, said Naomi. Then you have a short section here where Ruth replies to that, but then Naomi continues to drive the action in chapter 1. So at this point in the story, if we're just reading through chronologically, we're expecting really this story to be mostly about Naomi and what is going to happen with Naomi. But we have a bit of a shift here in the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So that continues on with the theme of Naomi. But in chapter 2, we see this shift. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. So we have a shift now. Naomi is not the one that's primarily driving the developments in the plot now. Now Ruth is taking some initiative. She's taking some steps on her own. So she says, let me go to the fields and pick up leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Now you see here that Naomi and Ruth living together are in a vulnerable situation because Naomi is going, or Ruth is going to pick up the grain that's just left behind. I mean, there are actual harvesters that are going through the field and taking the grain that they can take, and then whatever's left over is what Naomi and Ruth are going to have to eat now and then to store up for the rest of the year. That's a, you can imagine that that's a pretty vulnerable situation to be in. This is one of the places that you can really see the Bible and the Old Testament coming together. In some ways that you read some Old Testament passages, like if you ever started to read through your Bible and started to say, I'm gonna be ambitious, I'm gonna read through my Bible, start in Genesis chapter 1 and just read straight through it. You know, that a lot of people get that idea at some point, and they really get bogged down in about the second half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and they just kind of give up because it can be some pretty difficult things. This is the section of the Bible that is God's law and in some ways his constitution for the nation of Israel. And there's a lot of rules and regulations and things that seem like they don't have a lot of application for us today. But the fact is, when you see the way that the whole Bible is tied together, these things start to come into focus and make more sense. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be easier for you to start at the beginning of the Bible and read. In fact, if you're going to read the Bible, I recommend you move around some and don't just start from the beginning. But here's one of the cool places that you see some of these verses that seem almost meaningless to us really begin to take on some significance. Let me give you some examples. Here's our outline. I should have put this up for you first. So harvest time, Ruth is going to the fields right now. This is what we're seeing. And what she's doing is she's going to gather the grain that's left over. Now, God made provision in the Old Testament law for people to be able to do this that were in need. Here's Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. Raise your hand if this is your favorite verse of Scripture and can quote it for me. I don't see any hands yet. Right. And I understand that this is not the kind of verse that we memorize normally. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says, "When you reap the harvest, do not reap to the very edges or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So you see a number of things here. Number one is that when you have the field, normally kind of in a square, rectangle, who knows, maybe a triangle, whatever shape the field happens to be, you're supposed to go to the middle and get what you can, almost to the edges, but leave some of the edges and the corners. If you drop some of it, you're supposed to leave it there on the ground. And the reason for that is so that the poor will have some food to eat, so that the foreigner, which applies here, right, to Ruth. Ruth may have been poor as well. It seems like she would have at least been economically vulnerable, if not actually living in poverty at this point. So, and then what does God say at the end of it? "I am the Lord your God." That seems a little bit strong, doesn't it? I mean, Lord, all capital letters, he's using the divine name there. "I am the Lord your God. Leave some grain at the edge of your field." That doesn't really sound like the kind of command that God lends his name to add this extra weight. But when you see Ruth and her story, you begin to see why this actually could be really important. There may be some people in this culture who would have no way to live and to eat if people were to not obey this. Let me give you one more example. Deuteronomy 24:19. "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow." So Ruth is actually taking advantage of some of the provision that God has already made in her law for the nation of Israel, how they should live and act toward people in her situation, the widow, the foreigner. This is Ruth, and she should be able to take advantage of this if people are following God's law. But also, if you've read your Old Testament, you know that there are a lot of times that people don't follow God's law, and Israel was not obedient to God's command. So there's some actual question here. Is Ruth actually going to be able to do this? That's what she's going out for. In verse 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' And she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." So she goes out, and Boaz is going to take some steps in a little bit later in our passage today to say, make sure you leave some grain for her. Make sure you don't harvest at all. Make sure that she's going to be able to gather. So it seems like in the wider culture, they understand that even though the law says what it says, and even though it would be a good thing to do, that may not have always happened. So even though she went out to collect grain, it could have been that there was none left for her. But there actually is some left for her, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But before we get to that, let's look at verse 3, because there's some really fascinating things in verse 3. Really, one Bible scholar called a phrase in here one of the key phrases of the entire book. So let's look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 3 together. It says, "So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters," which is just what she said she would do. "As it turned out, she was working in the field belonging to Boaz." And that's the phrase, "as it turned out," that I want you to focus on and to, at least in some way, realize the significance of it. As it turned out, you're like, what's the big deal about that? Some of your translations may say, "and it happened," or something similar to that. The way that this verse is written in the original Hebrew Hebrew is a very repetitious language. A lot of times it will use the same word twice in a row, kind of as a verb and a modifier. So if one common example that people use is, in Hebrew, the Bible will say, "he or she vowed a vow." You know, so you vow a vow. It's the verb and the noun. You're vowing. We assume in English, if you just say you made a vow, that means you did vow a vow. But in Hebrew, they will actually repeat the word. Sometimes it's for emphasis. Sometimes it's just the way they talk. But here, they actually repeat the same word again. If you were to give a literal translation of this, it might say something like, "She chanced upon a chance to go to this field." Not translation of it, but what's the word I'm looking for? I can't think of it right now. Paraphrase, that's the word I'm looking for. Good paraphrase might be of this, "and as luck would have it." Because this verse is emphasizing the fact that it was just by pure chance, no reason at all, that she picked this particular field to go to. It was a chance upon a chance that she just happened to go into this field, and it was the field belonging to Boaz. And you read that and you're like, well, wait a minute. Because when I grew up in church, my pastor would tell me things like, well, there's not really any such thing as luck, that God doesn't believe in luck or something like that. And maybe some of you have heard those kind of things before. So why would the author of Ruth right here use chance, fortune, luck kind of language in a verse like this? It's really designed to grab your attention and to say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Because if you have been told before that God doesn't do luck, there's not really anything that happens by chance in this world, then you are really only believing and reflecting the same thing that these ancient Israelites would have believed. They believed there was no such thing as luck either. In fact, let me give you one example of a Bible verse that you see it very clearly. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot, casting of lots, that's kind of like, I don't know, drawing straws or rolling dice or something like that. And what Proverbs 16:33 is saying is that even though you draw straws, even though you toss dice, even though you cast lots, every decision is from the Lord. So what seems like random chance is actually God's plan being worked out, at least in some way, is the way that ancient Israelites would have looked at it, and the way that I think a lot of you have been taught to look at the world as well, that God doesn't do chance. He has a sovereign plan overarching all of humanity and all of history. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And that's the worldview that the readers and the author of Ruth are coming out of. So the question is, why would he say in verse 3, she entered a field, and as luck would have it, it happened to be the field belonging to Boaz? He's trying to grab our attention and shake us into seeing the very fact that even though this was a random choice for Ruth, it was exactly what God's plan and what his intended purpose for her was in her life. She went out, she was walking down the road, and she was like, there's a field here, a field here, a field here, a field here. Four different fields to choose from. I don't see anything good or better about one over the other. I'm just going to happen to pick field number three. That's the one I'm going into. No particular reason whatsoever. And the book of Ruth says, by chance, she happened to go into this field. But what the rest of the story of Ruth is about is how her connection and choosing to go in this field puts her into contact with Boaz, who is going to be the redeemer of her and Naomi and the entire family. So that God's plan is worked out even in a random chance decision that Ruth made. Really interesting. You know, sometimes there are books in the Christian bookstore or there are Bible studies that we can do sometimes that tell us how to find the will of God. Have you ever done one of these things? They usually tell you to pray and then to wait on God's answer and to listen. And then sometimes maybe God will give you a sign or something about what decision you're supposed to make. I've even heard Christian music songs. There's one in my mind. I can't place what song it's in, but I think there's a line in it that says, I won't even take a step unless I feel you moving me. Like, I'm not going to take another step. I'm not going to make a decision in life unless I can sense God's leading me in that decision. And that's a very spiritual sounding thing to say. I question sometimes if the Bible actually gives us those kinds of instructions or recommends that kind of perspective in life. I mean, what if that had been Ruth's perspective? She had gone out to the field and she's standing there between four random fields. She doesn't know the owners, doesn't know anything about them. And she's like, all right, I stand here and wait until God tells me which field to go to. And then what would she have been waiting for? Maybe who knows what would have happened, right? We just don't know what life is going to bring. But she just said, you know what? I'm going to pick this field. This is the field I'm going to go to. And God's plan was worked out perfectly in his life. Here's what I want you to understand is that you don't need to be paralyzed in life trying to find, quote unquote, God's will for you. You don't need to feel like God has hidden his will under a bush. And you just need to keep searching around until you happen to find exactly which decision or direction he wants you to go. For example, if you're, let's say you're 18 years old and you're deciding where to go to college. This is a good big life decision, right? Where am I going to go to college? I'm going to go to College A or College B. I'm going to go to UVA or Virginia Tech. And we all know that anyone that's living a godly life would choose Virginia Tech and would not become a Wahoo. But let's take the moral equivalent out of that. So we're going to Virginia Tech and let's say another college, maybe JMU or something like that. All right, so I'm going to choose between these two colleges. And I don't know, what should I do as a Christian? Should I wait for God to give me some kind of indication? Well, I'm accepted to both of them. Maybe I've got scholarships to both of them. Maybe I've got friends that go to both of them. I've got family members that live close to both of them. Everything seems equal. I just feel paralyzed because I haven't gotten a direction or a sign from God of what decision I should make. And Ruth and lots of other places in the Bible give us good indication that when the question is not, should I choose sin or not sin? Should I choose sin or righteousness? Or should I choose good or evil? Those questions are very clear from the Bible. But when the question is not about good or evil, when it's just a morally neutral question, that it's okay to make a choice based on the best wisdom that you have at the time. Just like Ruth did here and say, field number one, that's where I'm going. And trust that God is powerful enough and strong enough to work out his will and his plan in your life and that you're not going to mess it up. You see, I feel like sometimes from Christian culture, we kind of get this idea that God has this will for our life and we're walking down this road or this path of his will. And if we make a wrong decision, then we're going to be diverted off of his will and we're going to miss what he has for us, his best plan for us in this life. And what the writer of Ruth here is saying, words are not coming to me this morning. Ironically, what he's saying is that just by a stroke of luck, she happened to go into exactly the field that God had intended for her to. And you know what you'll find is that's exactly what God does for you in your life as well. He has a plan and a purpose, and he is working it out in each and every one of us. And he calls us to use wisdom. He does call us to discern between good and evil, but when the choices are morally neutral, you don't have to sit around waiting for a sign or some voice in your mind or things like that. God says, use your wisdom and choose, and I will be with you. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, exactly where God intended her to be. No reason, no sign. In fact, some of the good examples that we see in the Bible, if you go back to the book of Judges, we talked about how difficult and evil the world was in this setting, in Judges and Ruth. One of the most visible examples of somebody that waited for a sign was Gideon, when he put out the fleece on the ground and he wanted it to be wet while the ground was dry. And then the next night he said, that wasn't good enough, make the fleece dry while the ground's wet. That's one great Bible example of somebody not making a decision until they get a quote-unquote sign from God. And the fact is that that story is actually told, and it's not recommending what Gideon does. That's a sign of Gideon's lack of faith, rather than Gideon being faithful to what God says. Just as an aside on that continued point. So, there we go. God's plan in everyday choices. God says, choose between good and evil, do what my word says, and when the time comes to make decisions, use the wisdom that you know from my word, the wisdom that I will give you when you pray and ask for it, and make the decision and trust that I am powerful enough to accomplish my plan and my purpose in your life. So that's what we see in verse 3. Now let's look at Boaz and this dramatic appearance of this man that we've started to learn about in verse 1. In verse 1, it said, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, he gives us that background because it's going to become important to know that Naomi's deceased husband and Boaz are from the same clan. What is a clan? A clan just means a subdivision of a tribe. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and a clan was a subdivision of that tribe. So, Elimelech and Boaz were of the same subdivision of this clan, which means that he is going to be eligible to become a redeemer or a rescuer of Elimelech's family. And this just happens to be the field she picks. It's amazing to watch God work. Let's see what happens with Boaz in verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." The first words off of Boaz's mouth are words of grace, words of love and wishing well his workers. They're words of piety, of saying that Boaz is a man of God because he's invoking the name of the Lord and his good blessings on his workers. Now, a boss, an owner of a field did not have to act like that toward his workers at all. Bosses don't even, we have a lot better working conditions than they had back then, and a boss still doesn't have to act like this today. You may work for someone who's a very unpleasant boss to be around. But even in a day where all those kind of protections are not in place that we have today, hopefully for better workplace conditions, Boaz is still going to be someone who wishes well his workers, those that are working for him. He says, "The Lord be with you." And they reply back, "The Lord bless you," they answer. So it seems like there's a good relationship here. Really interesting as well, the reply that his workers give him. Have you heard that before? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Remember the benediction that I give a lot of times at the end of the service. It's taken straight from Numbers chapter 6. Now, Boaz's words earlier are a little bit modified from that, but the workers' reply are exactly that kind of benediction, or the way that the priests were supposed to bless the people. The Lord bless you is the way they reply. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters in verse 5, "Who does that young woman belong to?" Now, wait a minute. Somebody's getting offended right now, right? Who does that young woman belong to? Wait a minute. You're not allowed to talk like that. Now, I understand what you're saying. I understand that that is an offensive way to talk in our culture and society. But keep in mind, this is 2800 years ago, most likely. So the culture is very different. So even though it's offensive to us, it's not offensive to them. So let's not bring our ways of thinking and impose it on this text. That's number one. But number two, it points us to some important realities in this culture. Number one is that Naomi, as a widow and as a foreigner, she wouldn't just be there on her own. She would have no reason to be in Bethlehem. She's a Moabite. Her family, everything she knows is there. Why is this woman from a foreign country? We don't know what connection she has. At least Boaz doesn't at this point. Why is she here? And it would only make sense that she would be part of someone's family or that someone is taking care of her that would have brought her from that culture to this culture. So that's one of the things Boaz is asking. Who is her husband or who is her father? What family does she belong to? Okay, so it's not maybe not quite as offensive as you would think. But here's the really cool thing from a literary perspective is that the author of Ruth is drawing our attention back to the fact that Ruth does belong to a family. This is not just a random widow who happens to be looking for food in a field. This is the same widow back in chapter 1 who had, it seemed like, a fruitful family and things were going her way in life, but all of that has fallen apart. That Ruth is in a desperate situation because her family has been torn apart and taken apart piece by piece. She's gone through tragedy. And the author is bringing our attention back to that she ought to belong to her husband or to her father-in-law's family, at least, and all of that has been stripped away. Who does that young woman belong to? So an important question in a lot of ways, and probably not quite as offensive as it sounds to us. Verse 6, the overseer replied, "She is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." Then we get to verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth. Now here's Boaz talking again. I want you to keep this in mind. His first words out of his mouth were full of grace and blessing. Verse 8, Boaz is going to speak again. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me." Now this is not condescending. He's reflecting a very real age difference, most likely between Boaz and Ruth, but this is also a word of care. "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." So she's receiving unsolicited Boaz's protection and his word as he's told his workers, "You better not touch her." Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about how dangerous and violent this society and culture was. It was a dangerous place to be a single woman. But Boaz has offered his protection and has said, don't lay a hand on her. "I told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." And that's another thing that's out of step with normal culture there. Because normally the women would go and serve the men by getting something to drink. But here the men have gone to draw water for themselves. And he says, "You are allowed to go drink the water that the men have drawn." So Boaz is spreading his arms of protection out over Ruth, even here in just this first encounter that the two of them have. Look at how she responds. It says, "At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?'" When it says she bowed down, it literally means she would have gotten down on her knees and placed either her nose or her forehead on the ground before him. It's a pretty interesting word, actually. It's actually a word that can also be translated at times worship, and it often is translated as worship. Now, sometimes it means to bow down before God himself or before a king. It can also become, in other instances, more of a customary greeting of someone saying that I have a lot of respect for you. But here's the really cool picture that I want to give you of this, is that this particular word literally means to bow down or to prostrate, and it is the Old Testament idea of worship. Let me give you a couple verses that this verse shows up in. Psalm 86:9 uses the same word, and it says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship, will come and bow down before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name." 99:5-9, that's the same psalm that I read this morning as we opened up our service. You don't have to turn there. Let me read those two verses to you. Psalm 99, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship and bow down at his footstool. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. That's a picture of the cloud and the presence of God at Mount Sinai. Bow down before the presence of God, it says, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So this same word that is used in a very powerful way of worshiping God and the Lord in the Old Testament, this is now what Ruth does and bows down before Boaz. Now, like I said, it can be used in context of just a social greeting. But this is a really cool microscopic picture of what God does for us in Jesus. All throughout the Bible, God works in patterns, and he shows us what is the gospel again and again and again. And this is another one of those instances. You know, we have two boys, 5 and 3, and they love toys, as you can imagine. And what are their favorite toys? Little cars, little trains, little airplanes. About this big, something like that, small that they can play with in their hands, because they think the real thing is cool, but they can't handle that yet, right? I don't give him the key. I don't give Thomas the keys to my truck and take it for a spin around the block, right? He's not ready for that yet, so he needs a small version to start off with. And that's what God is doing for us in the Old Testament with pictures of the gospel. Because here's what happens. Ruth is vulnerable, desperate, with no hope of being able to deliver herself. And she comes by random chance to this field. And a man who we're going to find out later is going to be in a position to redeem or to rescue her comes with words of grace and mercy. And here's what happens with Boaz. When he appears, suddenly, the love and the kindness of God, what we talked about 2 weeks ago with Hesed, the Hebrew word for love and kindness, Hesed is suddenly enfleshed there in front of Ruth and Naomi by extension. She had nothing to offer, but someone comes standing before her with the kindness and the words of God, displaying God's very character to her and for her. And her response is to bow down and worship. You see, and not 2,700 years ago, but 2,000 years ago, we were all desperate in sin, and we had nothing to offer God. And a man came speaking the words and the kindness and the love of God, sacrificing of his own self to provide for us. And what kind of reaction ought that to call out of our minds and hearts is exactly what we see in Ruth's life, is to bow down and worship Jesus himself, because he is the kindness, the love, and the grace of God in person for all to see. In his earthly life, in his death on the cross, most clearly his resurrection, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is the kindness and the love of God for us. And all he asks for us to do is to give our lives to him in worship. That's all. That's all it takes. And that's why the day Boaz and Hesed appeared are really for us a picture of what God did in Christ in the gospel. Boaz is just a small little microscopic picture of the big overarching powerful gospel that the people in this day in Israel, they weren't ready for it yet. Maybe there's some of you here today that you're not quite ready for it yet because you don't understand the true depth of your helplessness and your vulnerability before a holy God. Because of sin, he doesn't owe you anything good. But he loved you, and he sent his son for you, and he's ready to rescue. It's an amazingly powerful and gracious God that we serve, and I want to invite you to know him today. As we sing our last song today, we're going to have some counselors in the back that will be ready to talk with you. If you need to say, what does it mean to know Christ? If you want to go back and talk with them, they would love to talk with you and share with you what that means. If you just have something you would like for them to pray with you about, They would be glad to just pray for you. I want to invite you to do those things during our last and closing song today. Before we do that, let me pray, and I'll invite the band to come on up and get ready for us to worship and praise the Lord our God together one more time. Father, we thank you so much for sending your love and your grace into this world, into our lives, unexpectedly, sometimes by random chance. God, we thank you for sending Boaz into Ruth's life and the work of rescue and redemption that he is going to do, and we're going to see over these next couple of weeks. But we know that that would make very little difference to us if it weren't pointing us to a greater and much more important reality, that Jesus came to rescue and speak your words of grace, that Jesus came and said, "The Lord be with you." Because he himself was with us. And he laid down his life on the cross to forgive our sins. And he calls us now to repent of those sins and to turn to him in worship, in bowing down before him, because we are unworthy of you and your grace and your love for us. God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for the time we've already been able to worship your name, for you are holy. We've been able to worship you. Let all the nations come and bow down before you, your word says, and we are enabled to be just a small part of that today. And I pray that you would help that to continue during this last song of worship as we lift our voices together. God, for anybody that doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you would give them courage to come and talk with me or one of the counselors in the back. God, work in us. May your Holy Spirit be active and powerful in this room and in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.